So let's go ahead and dive in. I want to start by giving a couple of quotes from the Reformation and just some way, things that we can, just the importance of the doctrine for that. John Owen, and he's looking at this from the perspective of why, what led to the Reformation. So his first doctrine, his first principle is the sola scriptura, the fact that we rest on Scripture. But he gives the second principle as being Christian liberty. He says the second principle of the Reformation, whereon the Reformers justified their separation from the Church of Rome, was this, that Christian people were not tied up unto blind obedience unto church guides, but were not only at liberty, but also obliged to judge for themselves, as unto all things, that they were to believe in practicing religion and the worship of God. I think it's supposed to be what they were to believe in. And so on the one hand, Owen's focus here is more ecclesiastical than it is the everyday life, which is what we mostly focused on, but it begins to point that picture that was a real issue in the Reformation. For the members of the medieval church, the Rome decided everything for you. Not only all of your theology, but how you lived life, and you were beholden to the Pope and to your priests for everything that you did, everything that you believed, all of your worship, etc. And that began to be a very important part of the separation. More to the point, John Calvin writes, he has an entire section in the Institutes on Christian, what he calls Christian freedom, and towards the beginning of that he says this, "He who proposes to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of this topic, Christian freedom, for it is a thing of prime necessity, and apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare not undertake almost anything without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things, they constantly waver and are afraid. But freedom is especially an appendage of justification, and is of no little avail in understanding its power. Indeed, those who seriously fear God will enjoy the incomparable benefit of this doctrine. We must take care that so necessary a part of doctrine be not suppressed, yet at the same time that those absurd objections which are wont to arise be met." And so several things here will really be dealing with a lot of what Calvin is saying here this morning. First of all, the freedom of conscience, the ability to actually live without being paralyzed by fear, constantly wavering or afraid. His emphasis that it's an appendage of justification, and we really only understand a justification as we understand Christian liberty. And then the fact that as we understand it, we can really enjoy the benefits of justification and of Christ. And then emphasizing here that it's important that we do not suppress this doctrine. And, of course, this doctrine was heavily suppressed in the medieval church and under Rome. And it continues to be today in many branches of the church. Now, it's when I started working on this topic, coming out of a background that very much suppresses liberty, my focus was more on casting off the restraints of the legalism that I grew up with. At the same time, now that I have been working on this for a little over 10 years, beginning more and more to realize the importance of also answering the other side too. I always have, but spending a large amount of time addressing the issue of antinomianism as it pervades much of the church today as well. And it really is a situation where it's not an either or. We must refute both sides, and both sides are a problem in our world. And so we have to address both halves of this. At the time of the Reformation, it was the legalism that was the bigger issue, but there was still both. You still had, during the Reformation, you had Rome that was very legalistic, and then you had a lot of the Anabaptists who were very antinomian. There are places where people are running through the streets naked and all kinds of nonsense amongst the Anabaptists during that era. And so it really, even during the Reformation, was a mess. I've been told, my understanding is that Luther commented on that he is something along the lines of, and I've tried to find this quote and I've had trouble finding it, I'm sure maybe one of you know where it's at, but about being crucified between two thieves, the idea of being tacked between the both antinomianism and legalism on both sides, and the need to resist both and remember the liberty that we have in Christ. Now, having kind of given that background, let's go ahead and start thinking about the issue itself. I want to begin by looking at our confession for a moment and how it presents the doctrine. In chapter 20 and paragraph 1, we read, "The liberty which with Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in their fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." Now, there's a lot here, and we're not going to really focus as much on the confession this time, but some things to think through there. Primarily in this paragraph one, it's focused on things that are more spiritual of a nature. The fact that in Christ's sacrifice for us, he has freed us from the yoke and bondage of the law. Not getting rid of the law, not forsaking the law, but we no longer are under the penalty of the law. We have been freed in Christ. We can obey out of love and lots of positive things. But then also, we are freed from the ceremonial law and some of the rigors and the burdens that were placed upon the Old Testament saints that we do have now freedom from in Christ. But at the core of this is the first statement that this is all grounded in the sacrifice of Christ and his offering for us. And so that's what we want to begin this morning and spend a couple of minutes just thinking about the way in which liberty is tied to justification. We don't understand liberty without understanding justification. And if we properly understand justification, then we must understand liberty. They are twin doctrines that complement each other, go together. And often our failure of one of these doctrines is because of our lack of understanding of the other. And so we need to think about the relationship to justification for a moment. So the doctrine of justification teaches two important things. The first is that there is neither work that we do nor lack of work that in any way will change our status before God. Now, this is important for us to wrestle through and to think about. And it's the question that we need to ask ourselves, what can we do that will make God like us better, or what can we do that will make God like us less? And if you have an answer for that question that is anything besides nothing, we don't understand justification. Because what is the basis for God's love of us? It is Christ. It is his sacrifice. It is what he has done. We are loved based upon his righteousness. Because the point that we need to remember is our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of justification reminds us, teaches us that our works accomplish nothing. And so now, is that what Rome teaches? No, it's not. What does Rome teach? Justification gets you going, not so much justification. That Rome teaches that you are justified insofar as you are sanctified. So the more sanctified you are, the more justified you are, which means the more you obey the law, the better God loves you and the more accepted you are. So Christ in his washing gets you started. It cleanses you. It gets you on the right path. It infuses you with grace, but your standing before God is still ultimately based upon the level of work that you do. Now, they will emphasize grace, and we need to be careful here. I think sometimes we downplay how much they emphasize grace. They will sit there and say, well, you can't do any good works unless Christ is enabling you, and you can't please God unless Christ is working in you, and all this kind of stuff. But at the bottom line, you're still, how much you are loved by God is based upon how good your works are. But we believe in the doctrine of justification, the Reformed view, that there is no amount of works that will make God like us any better. Now, in in more Protestant circles, there's a doctrine that's the second work of grace. The idea that it is taken on various forms. We saw this most recently in the free grace movement of the 70s and 80s. The idea that we go out and we're saved. We pray a prayer. God washes away our sins, and He becomes our Savior. But He may not become our Lord yet. And then we have to go out and we have to determine to serve Him, make Him our Lord, obey Him and all these things. And then when we do that, then He becomes our Lord and we kind of have a better status before God. But it's the same type of thing, that somehow my works are making my standing before God improved. Instead of recognizing that, no, my standing before God is based entirely upon the work of Christ. I can't change it. I can't make it worse. I can't make it better. Now, part of the problem with this is too often that where we get caught up in this is the fact that we see people that claim to be in Christ and their lives expose that they are not in Christ. And the point is not that God doesn't like them as well because they haven't done enough good works. It's because His grace is not in them. He hasn't changed them. And so there is no life there. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. But for those that are in Christ, our works don't affect our status before God. Now, that does not mean, though, that we can continue in our sin, because this is the other side of justification. The gospel does not leave us in our sin, but changes us to do what is good. Now, this is another important aspect. And this is where my tension with the whole lordship free grace controversy, I think, it was on the one hand, if I have to choose between the two, I'm definitely in the lordship salvation camp. But I don't think the lordship salvation camp really reflects the Reformed view of justification, because it still starts beginning to put emphasis upon what I need to do to change, whereas instead of recognizing that the gospel is free, it comes to us as freely as the free grace people teach, but it doesn't leave us in our sins. It changes us. It renews our heart. It gives us a new desire, a new attitude. If we are in Christ, we will desire to do what pleases Him. And it changes us to do what is good. And so these are some of the aspects of this. Justification doesn't leave us where we are. Justification leads to sanctification. We're not justified insofar as we are sanctified. Because we are justified, we are then sanctified. We will be changed. We will grow in grace. The Spirit will work within us, renewing life within us. Okay, let me pause there for a moment. Are there any questions, comments? We've got a couple more things to say about justification, but let me pause for a second before we move on. If not, let's go ahead and another aspect of this. And this is part of what Calvin was getting at. Justification brings peace. I can enjoy this life while striving to be holy. Now, this is a very important point to make. And what Calvin said, if you'll think back to the quote that he gave a moment ago, he says that when we don't understand freedom, we are constantly paralyzed with fear. When we understand freedom, we are freed. Now, I've got a couple of qualifications, then I'll explain this a little bit more. Antinomianism is not holy. Legalism lives in fear. And those are the qualifications we need to make. So there's a lot of people that they don't like, they want to be free, so they cast off the law and they live unholy lives with the idea of that being freedom. But unholiness is not part of Christian freedom, Christian liberty. That is a rejection of Christian liberty. True Christian liberty desires to be holy, desires to please the Lord. And we're going to spend a lot of time in a couple of weeks thinking about the relationship of wisdom to Christian liberty and the importance. But where does wisdom begin? The fear of God. So the fear of God is holiness. And so true Christian liberty is grounded in wisdom, which is the fear of God. And so we have to be striving for that holiness. But what it does is within that framework, when we desire to please the Lord, when we want to be holy, when our lives are controlled, gripped by the idea of pleasing the Lord, of being holy, we can then have peace. And here's how that works in this picture. Again, this is what we're going to be fleshing out as we go through. But if I can't change, if I can't improve my status or destroy my status before the Lord based upon my justification through Christ, then what that means is that as I go through this life, as I make mistakes, because when we're involved in freedom, and we're involved in liberty, we're going to make mistakes. I don't have to worry that all of a sudden I'm going to lose my salvation over that. See, if my justification is partially dependent upon my works, that's when I live gripped by fear, don't I? Because then I'm constantly worried, well, if I make this mistake, God's not going to like me anymore. If I screw up, all of a sudden, the Lord's not going to love me. Or he'll love me less. And think about how many presentations of holiness that you've heard in your lives, especially if you've been around legalistic circles, that have been something along that lines. Some sort of guilt trip. Don't you want God to love you? So you need to do this in order for God to love you. But no, the reason we're freed up in this is because it reminds us that my relationship with God is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon God. God's love dependent upon my performance. And so therefore, I can be free. So that's that whole issue of legalism lives in fear. Legalism lives in fear because it's constantly worried that God is going to stop loving us. Antinomianism is not holy because antinomianism does not fear the Lord. Antinomianism, we'll come back to this more later on, but it's constantly casting off the law. It desires its own desires rather than living for the Lord. And so Christian liberty is focused upon the fear of God, loving the Lord, but then once that happens, recognizing that within that framework then, I am free to enjoy what God has given. Because in reality, when we'll think about this more as we get later in the study, but so much of the things that fall within Christian freedom, Christian liberty, are parts of life wherein all these things are lawful for us, but not always in an expedient manner. Or they are lawful for us as long as we do them lawfully. How many different things do we have in this world that are blessings from the Lord when used the way that God has commanded, but sinful if used in a way that God hasn't commanded? Let's think of a couple of illustrations. We'll just stick with the Reformation for a moment. One that's not really controversial in our church, but was heavily controversial at the time of the Reformation. What was the probably number one issue of Christian freedom that was an issue at the time of the Reformation that the Reformers had to deal with? Does anybody know? What's that? No, not really in this context. Worship is an issue, for sure. But when they start writing about Christian liberty, if you read Calvin's section on Christian freedom, there's two topics that he focuses on. One's really significant right now this time of year, and that's not the one I'm looking for. That's eating meat on Fridays. We're in the middle of Lent. That was one of the ones that Calvin spends a lot of time writing about. The other one, though, is marriage and sexual relations. Because what did Rome teach? If you want to be really spiritual, you will abstain for life. Now, are there lots of sexual problems in the world? Are there lots of sexual sins that one can commit? Yes, absolutely. But the act itself is what? It's a blessing from the Lord so long as it's used within the manner that God prescribed. And so the point of this is one of the things we're freed up is, and it's a little bit different with that because there's some very clear lines that are drawn, and there's some of the things we're going to talk about, the lines aren't quite as clear. But the point is so often when we get caught up in this, why did Rome teach the way they taught at that time or still teach to this day? And by the way, Rome doesn't teach that marriage and sexual relations are completely and totally a sin. What they teach is that being controlled by them, giving over to them, that it's your lower appetites. And so when you act upon those lower appetites, you are showing that you are controlled by your flesh and not by the Lord. So what's the point? Why did the priest not marry? Why is the priest celibate in Rome? Well, because if you want to really please the Lord, then you'll just get yourself entirely away from that. Now, how well has that worked out for Rome? Not very. Why? Because we're not created to be that way. At the same time, though, when we understand the bigger picture, we can understand, okay, yeah, this is a good gift from God when used in the pursuit of holiness, but at the same time, must still be done within the pursuit of holiness. And ultimately, though, my standing before God is not based upon how I partake in that regard. I'm trying to be careful in my wording here. Again, it's one of those areas where there's the lines with sexual immorality are much clearer than some of the lines, some of the other topics that we will deal with later. But the point is, we can enjoy the gift that God has given while at the same time refraining from what God has forbidden. Okay, any questions about that before we get into really defining Christian liberty? Yes. It can be, yes, yeah. That's a good point. And that's kind of what we're going to be describing in a second, and then we get in the definition. But yeah, I think that's a good point because so often when we get into this, you can have legalism that looks very, licentious. So you can have a legalistic attitude while partaking in an awful lot of sin. And you can have an antinomian attitude while living a pretty conservative lifestyle. Because ultimately it comes back to how are we viewing the law, not so much how we are living, but how are we viewing our relationship to the law. And that's actually going to lead into a little bit what I'm getting ready to say once I define it. But yeah, that's a good question, good point. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and begin to define it. And really, my next thing is the negative, and I think this is going to kind of feed into what you're asking there. So the first thing I would say negatively is that the doctrine of Christian liberty is not the balance between antinomianism and legalism. And what I mean by this is so often when you start talking about this, people will respond something along the lines of, where's the middle point? I want to be in the middle. But I think it gets back to what you're saying. The problem is both legalism and antinomianism have a similar mindset, and that's really the problem. Because think about it for a moment. No matter where you are on a spectrum, if you're thinking about a spectrum between legalism and antinomianism, I can always find somebody that I believe is more legalistic than me, and I can always find somebody that is more antinomian than me. I can always look around and find somebody that is doing things that I believe are wrong and rejecting things that I believe are fine. And so if I'm looking for the middle point, I can always justify where I'm at by saying, well, I'm not like them, I'm not like them. And the question has to be not what's the middle ground, but what does Scripture actually teach? So just a quick definitions of these things. So antinomianism at its core just means no law. That's what antinomianism law or nomian law. So it's just antinomianism is the rejection of law. Now it's easy to say that in one sense. It's a little bit more complicated when we actually get into the real world. Very few people you'll meet actually say there absolutely is no more law, period. Everybody acknowledges some sort of law to some degree. But to a degree, when we think about antinomianism, we're thinking about those that begin to cast off the law of God or pick and choose which laws they want to obey or things like that, that they begin to look at things as the law not being binding on them. You know, one of the things that I'm often humored by in our world, we come along and we'll teach on something that's in Scripture. It's very clear. It's very express. And the immediate response is, quit being so legalistic. Well, if it's a command, if it's a law of Scripture, then it's not legalistic to do that. And when you reject something that is an express law in Scripture, then that is antinomianism. Whether you cast it all off or not, you are rejecting the law of God. Now, conversely, legalism is any addition to the law of God whereby the conscience of the people are bound. And we're gonna think about that a lot more next week and really fleshing what that means out. But let's just kind of break this down. Any addition to the law of God. So any time that I add a command to the law of God and then bind the conscience of people, then I am involved in legalism. Now, so often the point here is that people will come along and they will make commands that seem and sound good. The thing is, if you take, let's go back to the illustration we just used of sexual immorality and just sexuality in general. If you read Rome's arguments against marriage and against sexual relations, they sound good at first because they're wrestling with the problems. They're wrestling with the way in which people's lives are controlled by sex, how they're taken over and our lower appetites control us and we lust and we pursue all this stuff. And so it sounds really good. Well, then let's just really focus on his higher life. Let's focus on casting all this off. Let's focus on living a life that is focused upon the things of the Lord. And let's just get rid of this physical pleasure. And it sounds good, but it goes beyond Scripture. It makes a command that Scripture hasn't made. And I think one of the things what we need to think about as we go through this is anytime we do that, not only have we put ourselves, I think largely this is a violation of the third commandment. We have taken the Lord's name in vain because we have said the Lord has said something the Lord hasn't said. And so we have violated the commandments right there, and we've added to the law of God, which we'll think about later on today and how many commands in Scripture there are not to do that. But we also usually end up not only not solving the problem we're trying to solve, we usually make things worse. Again, as I may ask a question a moment ago, has the celibacy of the priesthood solved the problem of sexual immorality in the priesthood? No, it's rampant. Because we can't solve the problems of sin by adding to the Word of God. But that's what legalism does. Legalism looks at itself as it takes what I think is wise for me, and in some cases, as we'll think about, there may be situations where what is a legalistic practice, one person may decide to give up something in order for their own particular situation, and it may be beneficial for them in their particular situation. But we can't bind the consciences of the church at large. I can't tell somebody else, thou shalt, in this. An illustration that one of my professors in seminary, Jim Renahan, used was this in preaching. So we come along, and I have a duty as a preacher to say, husbands, love your wives. That's an express command of Scripture. What I can't say is, husbands, buy your wives flowers. Why is that a problem? First of all, it's not an express command. Now, there's probably a wife or two here that wishes their husband would buy them flowers more often and would love to have their husband buy them flowers. And there's probably a few wives here that if their husband brought home flowers, they'd say, what'd you do today? And there's probably some wives that the wife husband brought home flowers, what am I going to do with these? Because that may be a good way to show love for some husbands, but it's not universal. And so that's why we can't command husbands buy your wives flowers, but we still command what the law says, husbands love your wives. And that's the point that we need to be getting at here. So legalism is adding to the law of God and binding the consciences on that. So it is telling people that in order to be accepted by God, in order to be obedient to God, you must do this command. Now we'll talk about that more next week when we get into how we bind the conscience. Let's go ahead and move on today. One of the things that often when you talk about this, and again, we're still looking at the negative aspect of this, is that some people in our world, and usually in the more legalistic settings, what is Christian liberty? And they will talk, well, that just means you're free to obey the law. Well, that is true to a degree. That's the first thing that our confession says in chapter 20, or one of the first things it says, the first paragraph. We are, when we are in Christ, we are free to actually go ahead and obey the law of God with a from the heart in love. That is an aspect of it, but that's not all that it is. That's where it begins, and then it goes, it spreads out from there. And so often you'll hear people say that. I hear this all the time. People say something along that lines, and usually it's in order to continue teaching their legalistic additions to the law. And basically it begins, so yeah, you're free to keep the law. Here's all the laws you need to keep. And that's not Christian liberty. Now, conversely, if you ask an antinomian that question, well, I can do whatever I want. God loves me. I can sin all I want, and God will forgive me. And that's not it either. So let's think about positively then what it is. Now, we have a slogan in this country, freedom is not free. And I think it's a helpful slogan, not necessarily in that the context it's normally used, but even in this. We are free, our confession tells us, because our freedom was purchased with the blood of Christ. And so there is a sense, the only reason we have any freedom is because Christ bought our freedom. Naturally, we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our father, the devil. We are slaves to corruption, and the list goes on and on. We have freedom in Christ because our freedom has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so any thought, any look at Christian liberty must begin with that point, that we have been freed for Christ. So let's think about what we have been freed from. We have been freed from the guilt of sin is the first thing. So the guilt that hangs over us from Adam and then our own sins, the blood of Christ has freed us from that. It has freed us from the wrath of God. So we no longer are under the wrath of God. We no longer are dreading the day of judgment when we will be destroyed for our sins or punished for eternity for our sins. We are freed from the rigor and the curse of the law. Now, these are two different things. So the rigor is the painstaking labor that we see in the Old Testament. We've just gone through Leviticus, and that's one. Remember how many times that I used the word rigor in going through that study. We think about the rigor that they had to go through. On the one hand, there's these beautiful pictures of what Christ is going to do for us, but one of those pictures is that he satisfies the rigor. We no longer are held to that rigor. We are held to the moral law of God still. But a lot of the rigor that the children of Israel had to go through is gone. But we're also from the curse of the law. So the curse is the penalty of the law. This is tied to the wrath. So think about all the punishments that are due the law. We are freed from those. Now, if we think to the confession, we read paragraph 1 of chapter 20 a moment ago. Paragraph 1 is primarily focused on those things. And now you will see, this kind of goes back to what we last said in the negative section. There's an awful lot of legalists who will emphasize all of those things. That is, but they'll limit it to those three things. And those are important. And I don't think we can really, unless, except for a few that would be really focused upon aspects of trying to just really keep all of the Old Testament law, most everybody agrees on those to some degree. But it's really where we get the second paragraph of our confession, where we really begin to see more. Now, along with those three, and these are still kind of connected, though, is that it is freedom to access God and obey out of love. So these are the things that where we focus on, we can not only freed from the sin, from wrath, from rigor, from curse, but we can now go to God and we can obey his law out of love. And again, all of that is things that are generally universally understood and agreed upon. Those are the things that we would emphasize. But it's the second paragraph of our confession that turns to more what we're going to be looking at in this study. And it says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So this is an important statement because this is the other side of it. And this is the part that is often left off by many that are more legalistic in their focus. It is the emphasis that the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, there's two aspects of this let's consider. First of all, that means the Lord alone can bind the conscience. If he hasn't given the command can't be given. That's the point. We can't give the command unless he's given it. But at the same time, if he's given the command, it's given. I talked to a man a few years ago, and he was complaining about his church. And it's like, well, they shouldn't enforce any of the law. They should just teach it and let it be at that. Now, his church tended to be very legalistic, and that on the one hand, yes, they're demanding a lot of things that God's word doesn't say, but that doesn't mean we cast off the law entirely. And again, we'll flesh this out more next week. The reason we have church discipline is because it is the duty of the church to bind the consciences where God has bound the conscience. But it is sinful for the church to bind the conscience where God hasn't bound. And that's the point. And so that's where we have to be careful, and that's where we have to be challenged in this. We have to both remember that only God can bind. No matter how wise I think a certain action may be, I can't bind the conscience unless God has bound it. But conversely, if God has bound it, we don't have the option of saying it's not important, or we can do whatever we want. If God has given the command, then we must obey. So there's a few things here that it says that it's not bound by. The conscience is not bound by the commandments of men, things contrary to the word, and things not found in the word. So the commandments of men, this is, of course, is taken straight from Scripture. It's the idea that things that are taught by men, Colossians 2 talks about things that have the appearance of godliness but deny the true power thereof. The point is things that we come along and we think, boy, this is really wise, this is really good, this will help us be better Christians. And so we make these commandments. And no, that's we can't bind the conscience on those things. Things contrary to the word. Now, this is probably the most straightforward one, but it's still, I am amazed at how often people's consciences are bound by things that are contrary to the word of God. Really, one of the first things in my journey on this topic, and I'm not alone in this is very common, but it really was this point right here that did start this journey, and it was the issue with alcohol. You know, I had been raised that alcohol is wrong, it's sinful. You never, you know, it's how many times did I hear sermons or other teaching that the worst sin you can commit was drinking alcohol. And then you start reading Scripture and see over and over again that wine is called a blessing from the Lord, that it is seen in a positive light, that it's a picture, you know, it was part of the Lord's Supper, part of the First Supper. It's one of the great blessings in the Old Testament. And so all of a sudden you're going to realize here is a command that is being given, thou shalt not, and it is actually contrary to the word. It's not just an addition. It's not something that is we're just taking a command that God's word doesn't forbid or doesn't say anything about, and we've added to that. It's a situation where God actually calls it good, and we've called it evil. Now, the same thing was going with the Reformation with sexual relations. Took something that God called good and basically called it evil. Made commands, made additions, things contrary to the word of God. They were actually teaching commands that were contrary. Now, but it also is focused on things that are not in the word. And this is where we really see most of the issues of Christian liberty come to rest on. So these are things that Scripture just doesn't deal with or doesn't give us a command on. Now, in many cases, there are areas where we have to make a decision. They are issues of wisdom that we must wrestle with, that we must deal with, we must look at. But Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what to do, and so therefore we cannot make express commands on what to do. And so these are the things that are not contained in Scripture. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to take each of those to a degree, and we're going to flesh them out. We're going to look at illustrations in more depth and think through some topics of this. But that is at the core of it, as we're defining Christian liberty, that it's the conscience is not bound by the commandments of men, things contrary to the word, and things not contained in the word. Now, let me pause there, and we're going to finish up by looking at some Scripture, and then we'll be done for the day. But any questions about this definition or anything else we looked at before we look at some Scripture this morning?
My question is going to sound like I'm asking for a list.
Yeah.
That is not my question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Throughout the going over the next few weeks, are you going to kind of define where we find some of these laws, what some of the laws are that we out of love want to obey? And I'm not asking for Rob, tell me, can I do A, B, and C?
Yeah. No, that's a good. Yeah, we'll deal with that. We'll deal with that some. That's one of the topics that I have is the things that are commanded in Scripture but not binding on us today. So we'll think through some of that as we get there. Any other questions or comments? Yes. To a degree, they're basically what's reflecting the language of Scripture there. So this is taken straight from the confession, and the confession is taking the language of Scripture. So we can think about it. We'll have the verse here in just a moment where Christ says, "You teach for commandments the doctrines of men," and so that's part of it. And then things not in the Word. I think the point here is getting more at. The distinction is going to be between doctrine, because it's coming. When Christ gives the statements, the commandments of men, he is focused really on a more theological, doctrinal level, and things not in the Word. It's probably focused more upon just general life. So think for a moment of, we go back to the very things we opened with, Owen and Calvin. Owen's really focused on that first one, the commandments of men, because he's saying that we separated from Rome because they're, you know, for just, you, he didn't say this, but to quote Scripture, they're blind leaders of the blind. You know, they are, the, and so he's very focused theologically on Christian liberty in his statement, whereas Calvin is focused more upon everyday life, because as he fleshes it out, he doesn't deal with, in his section, he's not focusing on theology, he's focused on sexual relations and fish on Friday. That's the two things that he's talking about. So I think that's probably what the confession is trying to say, although in general it's just reflecting the language of Scripture, different passages. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and spend some time. We're going to look at a few passages. We only have a few minutes left, so we'll try to go through this quickly. But Isaiah 5:20, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 13:32, Revelation 22:18 through 19, Matthew 15:8 through 9, Colossians 2:20 through 23, and Galatians 2:11 through 14. So I'm going to put each of these up here one at a time and just think through some of these. So the first thing is that it is wrong to call evil what God has called good, or it is just as wrong to call evil what God has called good as it is good what God has called evil. So here we have Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, this is a verse we're familiar with, but how would we normally think of this? How dare our world call homosexuality good? How dare our world call adultery, fornication, whatever you want to, sexual sin, how dare they call it good? What God has called evil is evil, and we must emphasize that. But Scripture is clear that it is just as wrong to go the other direction as well. That's not to minimize that. No, we should not call good what God has called evil. If God's word, again, this goes back to the point of the confession, We can't bind the conscience where God hasn't bound it, but where he has bound it, it is bound. So where he has bound it, that's what he has called good or evil. We can't change that. But where he has left it free, we can't add to that. And especially we can't say what he has called good, we can't call it evil. And unfortunately in our world, this is where legalism really struggles, and we'll think through some examples of this later on in more depth, but we really struggle often with things that are normal in a given point in society, and we tend to make that normalized. Just real quickly, an example of this from my childhood, some of you will remember this, is that back in the 60s, 70s, and even into the 80s, there was a lot of conservative Christians that taught that it was wrong for a man to have facial hair. Now, why was that? Well, there was a couple reasons. Coming out of World War II, the GIs all had clean-shaven faces. It was that was the normal look. That was the all-American boy had a crew cut and clean-shaven face. And then what happens in the 60s? All of a sudden, the hippie movement comes along, and now all of a sudden, all the young men are growing hair all over the place, beards and long hair and all kinds of stuff, and then Christians begin to got to stand up to that, so let's start teaching that beards are wrong. And, you know, really, it wasn't really till the 90s that you've been seeing more and more Christians wearing beards, because there's so many people emphasized this point. And the problem is not only is it a thing not command, you know, we can say on one hand there's no command in Scripture not to wear a beard. At the same time, actually, we can go the other direction. We can see good positive statements about beards in Scripture. Beards are considered good in Scripture. And yet, for about 30 years, many of the church, and there are still some today. Chrissy got all embarrassed when we first were dating. I visited her church. And the Sunday school speaker that morning was going off on, he had visited a church on vacation and couldn't believe that pastor had a goatee. And, of course, I'm sitting there with a goatee right in front of him. And one of our mutual friends, the person I was staying with while I was visiting her, went up and had a talk with him afterwards about saying stupid things like that. But that was just, you know, what, 16, 17 years ago. I heard a pastor back in the 90s, you know, trying to explain why when the Scripture talks about them pulling out Christ's beard, that in Jewish society the beard was the hair on top of the head because he was clean-shaven because he was obedient to God. It's ludicrous to our ears, but that's where we get. Those are extremes. Those are horrible extremes, but it does kind of point up the point. Those are situations where people have taken that which God calls good and called it evil. And we must be careful with that. And it happens a lot. The next thing we think about is God repeatedly warns those that would add or subtract to his law. This is all over the place, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And then Deuteronomy 13:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. It's the both and. We can't do either one. We have to do what he has commanded. We can't add from it. We can't reduce it. And the same thing is put in Revelation. This verse is often used as a inappropriately to be the idea of the end of Revelation. Not the book, but the end of special Revelation, that it's the last verse in the Bible, so therefore this is can't add to it, although it's a pretty good chance that Revelation was written earlier than some of our other books. That's not the point. It's getting more to the point we're making this morning. We can't add to it. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so the point here, again, this is just taking the language that we see in the Old Testament, don't add to, don't take away. Then Matthew 15:8-9 reminds us that worship is vain that employs man-made doctrines. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is the passage we alluded to when we're thinking what our confession says about the things that we are not to do. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it sounds good. The idea here is that what is being taught sounds holy, sounds pious, but it's the doctrines of men, and so it does nothing. This is what Paul fleshes out even more in Colossians chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Now look at the line. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this is, I think, one of the most important passages on the doctrine. And we'll, one of these days, I, I'm looking forward to at some point preaching through Colossians, and because I want to spend a lot of time in Colossians too. There's so much here, but this last statement is so important. These have an appearance of wisdom. They promote self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. But they're what? They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, this is the point we're making with Rome. They said, well, if we can get, you know, if we just stop giving into our lower appetites, let's just get rid of sex from our lives entirely, and everything will be great. And it didn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. Because they thought they could solve their problems by adding to the Word of God, by teaching a new commandment that God has not commanded. And it doesn't solve anything. And we see this all the time. This is one of the things, you know, again, growing up in a very legalistic world, just see this over and over and over again. The very things that people are so committed to the sins they're committed to stopping end up being the sins that control them. Because they're trying to stop them by creating new laws. And we don't stop sin by creating new laws. Last thing this morning. The only works that please God are the ones that He has ordained. Now, this is important for us to think about in this. One of the things I talk to people about this topic, I frequently get people, well, I think God will, you know, this may not be expressly commanded in Scripture, but God appreciates that I make this commitment. No, He doesn't. When you think that adding to something that He has given is going to make God love you better, you've missed the point. That's man-made religion. What you've actually said is that what I desire is more important than what God desires. That my religion is better than God's religion. That what I want to do is more important than what God wants me to do. And we cannot please God by adding to what He has ordained. Again, if we think through this topic over the next couple weeks or next few weeks, we'll wrestle through. There's situations that we encounter that we have to wrestle with. There are all kinds of topics that Scripture is not explicit on, but still have very heavy moral implications. And we have to wrestle with them, and we're not always going to agree on how to deal with that. And, you know, I think this is the point of another place for Paul later on, where he talks about, you know, we're dividing over all these things and says, well, you know, you'll each answer to God. The point is there are some things that have moral implications, and that we're going to get wrong or we're going to get right, and we'll answer to God for those. But the point is, as the church, we have to be careful in how we bind the conscience, but also to remember individually that if I add to the law of God, it doesn't give me extra brownie. It's not extra credit. God doesn't say, well, you would have had 100, but boy, you did that extra. Boy, I really like you. Because how many things do we do that help us be more holy before God? Our holiness is not based upon our works. Even if we perfectly keep the law of God, we still don't improve our status. So doing extra credit doesn't help at all, but actually it actually hurts us, because if we think that we are doing something to please God extra, we're actually taking away, we're actually adding, and we're displeasing Him. And so finally, legalism then is the binding of the conscience of anything with anyone with anything that is not commanded in Scripture. And that is the point of legalism, as we want to reject that. Okay, we are several minutes over time now. Any quick questions or comments before we close? If not, next week we'll come back and we'll develop more this issue of binding of the conscience, what that looks like, what that means, and how that functions, and how the law works and things like that.